We have two Bible readings today. The first is from 1 Samuel 22, and we're going to read from verse 9 to 19. And that's on page 285 in the Blue Pew Bibles, if you need to find that. And the second reading will be from Psalm 52, and Michelle's going to come up and read that for us. So, starting in 1 Samuel Chapter 22. But Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family who were priests at Nob. And they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and your son, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant of any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, and yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of priests, with its men and women, its children, infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep.
Psalm 52 is found on page 458 of the Pew Bibles. I'll give you a moment to find that. Psalm 52. "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, 'Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others.' But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good."
Thank you, Jake and Michelle. In case you're wondering, that was a slightly different version on the screen. So you can grab a Bible that's in front of you, and you'll have the version that I have, and we can work through it together. We're going to do that in just a moment, but before we do, let me pray. We're going to ask for God's help as we come to understand his word together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that in your word, we hear your voice speak. We hear you talk to us, teach us, instruct us, and rebuke us and encourage us, that we would know you better, that we would know more what it means to live for you in this world. We pray that you would do that this morning, and not only that you would speak, but that you would grant us ears to hear, but that your Spirit would not only open our ears, but our hearts as well, to be humble and receptive to what you have to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I love surfing, but I love surfing with a number of disclaimers. I love surfing, but the truth is I'm actually quite rubbish at it. Am I doing that wrong? Can I have control of the computer, please? It's all good. There we go. Get to that in just a moment. I love surfing, but the truth is I'm quite rubbish at it. I only like surfing if the water's warm, which means I really don't really like surfing in Tasmania ever. And I only really love it if the waves are manageable, by which I mean small and neat. And when those stars align, then I love surfing, which is not very often, let's be honest. Now, what I hate, though, is getting dumped. That's not me, just in case you're wondering. I wouldn't define that as either small or manageable. But it represents what I hate. I hate that feeling of being held down, of being pummeled by the water, of just being... If you've been there, you know what it's like. You just feel so helpless, don't you? When you're being held down, you're at the mercy of the water, and it's just kind of awful, isn't it? I hate feeling powerless. And I'm going to guess, regardless of whether you surf or not, I'm going to guess you hate that feeling as well. Feeling powerless sucks, doesn't it? It's awful to feel like you're helpless, like you're in a situation where you're out of control and you can't do anything about it. It's just awful. And that's kind of where David is as he writes this psalm, as he puts pen to paper, probably in a cave somewhere, and he writes Psalm 52. He is on the run. He is a fugitive. He's got around him a bunch of guys, maybe 300 at the most, and he is running for his life. Even though he is the next king of God's people, the current king of God's people is hunting him down. And at every turn, David's trying to do the right thing. You know, we read in in 1 Samuel 22, he's trying to look after his men. He's trying to provide for them. And all it does is it leads to a slaughter of innocents. I mean, you imagine him getting that news. You know, you're in hiding. You've been trying to do the right thing, even just to survive. And you come to find out that your actions in good faith have led to the slaughter of 85 of God's priests, plus a whole town of men and women and children. Massacred. And there is nothing you can do about it. You are utterly powerless. You get the emotion in this psalm, don't you? You hear that frustration, that anger, that righteous anger. Where do you turn when you're up against that kind of evil or injustice? Where do you turn when you feel powerless like that? Now, for us, it's not the same wrestler as David. We're not in that same situation. But the principle still stands, doesn't it? Where do you turn when you feel powerless? Maybe when you're the victim of injustice or the victim of a broken system. Maybe when you've suffered at the hands of an abuser. Maybe it's more internal. Maybe you've been betrayed by your body or by your mind and you feel just helpless to do anything about it. Maybe you're simply grappling with the pervasiveness of sin and just the brokenness of this world as it comes into contact maybe with your life or perhaps in contact with the lives of those you love. Where do you go when you feel powerless? Where do you turn for help? Well, David says in this psalm, be confident. Even there, be confident and know that because our roots are in God, we can flourish. Whatever we face. Because our roots are in God, we can flourish whatever we face. That is, your situation doesn't have to determine how you are. Because what you are and where you are in God through Jesus is safer and stronger still. And that is tremendously good news, isn't it? And that's what we're going to unpack as we work through this psalm this morning. Now, to understand this psalm, we really need to understand the situation that David was in. We read a little bit of it from 1 Samuel 22, because most of this psalm is driven by and prompted by his reaction to Doeg the Edomite. Very nice pronunciation. I'm going to ruin it by just calling him Doug, because it rolls off the tongue better. So Doeg the Edomite, very period-specific name. Now, we don't know much about this guy. He only literally appears in this story and in this psalm. But what we know is enough. We didn't read earlier in the chapter, but as we find, David arriving before the priest looking for food, this is what we read about Doug. One of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doug the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. So we know that Doug's a servant. He's with the priest. He's either getting probably some cleaning rituals tidied up, or perhaps he's officially becoming a member of God's people, not just an Edomite kind of outsider. Either way, he's spending time there. He's seeing what's going on. But what's more, we learn that he's a chief shepherd, which means a position of some importance, but not that much. Which seems to be his motivation here, doesn't it? In the section that Jake read before us before, we see him, kind of weaseling his way up to Saul, don't we? His motivation seems to be, in informing on David, seems to be to curry favour. You know, we get this feeling he's kind of sniffing out a promotion, isn't he? Doing what other people won't to gain favour in Saul's eyes. And he is quite literally willing to do whatever it takes, even slaughtering an entire town. But hear how David sees it. If you've got Psalm 52 in front of you, have a look at verses 1 through 4. This is David's assessment. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Do you hear like the sarcasm? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of the Lord? You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. It's sharp, it's scathing, isn't it? What kind of man are you? Like, what are you? Boasting in evil. But see, it's not just the depravity of what Doug's done. It's not just this massacring of civilians that David's so worked up about here. There's a deeper problem going on, isn't there? See, it's not just that Doug is doing something awful, but in doing that, what Doug is doing is opposing God's chosen king. He's opposing David, God's anointed and future king. Whether he knows it or not, he's trying to derail God's plans. And even as he puffs himself up, look at how short-lived David knows it's going to be. Have a look at verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 through 7. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, "Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others." Do you remember the Lion King? I laugh in the face of danger. Right before he gets humiliated. This would kind of look like that, wouldn't it? I laugh in the face of danger. David, the righteous man here, laughing in the face of this evil man and all his works. Except the difference in here is David's not laughing because he's so self-confident. David's laughing because he's confident in what God will do. He knows God is strong, and therefore he knows whatever Doug does is going to be short-lived. Look at how he describes it. He says he's going to pluck you, he's going to uproot you. You know, the language that he's drawing to mind is like pulling up weeds. You know, weeds come up quickly and frequently, but they are just a nuisance, aren't they? They can be as quickly and as easily removed, just plucked out of the ground. You know, he talks about him as, living in a tent. You know, a tent is a temporary dwelling, isn't it? It's not a place where you stay for a long time. That's the point. That's what he's saying about Doug. Your life is temporary. You just live in tents. You're not going to be here long. You're going to be short-lived. Now, we don't actually know what happened to Doug. He really only just appears here and in 1 Samuel 22. But it seems, therefore, that David was in some sense right, wasn't he? His life, at least his time in the Bible, is very short-lived. He just vanishes. But the man he opposes, David himself, his story continues. Why is that? Because as he says, Doug's strength was in his destruction. Look at the end of verse 7 again. He says, who trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. It kind of gets a little bit lost. There's a deep irony going on there. He grew strong by tearing things down. It's like you would say, you know, he tried to dig his way up. You know, that's the kind of picture that's going on here. He's saying you're just self-destructing. That's all your strength is. It's just self-destruction. It's a pure own goal. David says to oppose God is essentially to self-destroy. Which is why, even as he grieves and even as he calls out the horror of what is going on here, what evil he has done, David's not dismayed. Even though Doug is untouchable for David, even though David is powerless to do anything, he's seeing the bigger picture here, isn't he? He's seeing this grand truth that is true about God. That because of who God is, evil has an expiry date. You know, its days are numbered. It will be uprooted, it will be displaced. Though it springs up quickly and frequently, it will not last. Because God will bring it to ruin. God will cause it to self-destruct. It will dig its own grave. Its own work will fall on its head. And that's why David can write this psalm. You know, even as he feels powerless, even as he sees all this taking place, he can say, I know that day is coming. And the wonder of it is, we don't have to say, I know that day is coming. We get to say, it's already here. Because David was right. Evil, that is, all that opposes God, all that opposes his plans and his work in this world, evil digs its own grave. Evil kicks its own goals. Because just a few hundred years later, David's ancestor is also rendered powerless, is also hated and mocked and abused. He too was a king, but he was the forever king of God's people. And in the most awful and evil act of all history, he, the perfect Son of God, is put on a cross to die. What could look worse? And yet what happens in that moment? Well, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The language is almost the same, isn't it? He makes a laughingstock of them. That is evil's own goal, isn't it? Its apparent triumph, killing the king of God's kingdom, becomes its defeat. Because in that moment, Jesus isn't defeated. He actually wins a victory, doesn't he? He destroys sin and death. He disarms the powers and authority. He ruins everything that stood against God. And he makes a spectacle. He makes a mockery of them. See, why can the righteous laugh in the face of danger? It's because God has made good on his plans, hasn't he? God has made good on his promise. He has set in motion the destruction of everything that opposes him. And in fact, we're told the victory is won. All that remains now is the mopping up. So let me ask, how do you react when you're faced with evil? How do you react when you're faced with injustice? How do you react when you feel powerless against sin or evil or against its effects in your life? Now, often for us, because of the nature of the place we live in, a lot of this stuff can be very distant. It can be global or political. But it can be more personal, can't it? It can be as simple as office politics. It can be bullying, not just at school, but at all levels of life. It can be simply someone who keeps getting one over you just by doing the wrong thing and getting an advantage over you and pressing you down. How do you react in those situations? Where do you go? What do you do? We can kind of go both ways, can't we? Like, it can be really tempting just to arc up, can't it? You know, to get angry and do stuff that maybe not is not so wise. Or maybe we can give up, you know, throw our hands up and say, what can I do? I'm powerless. There's nothing I can do. Well, the invitation that David gives us here is to do something far better and far more beautiful. He simply says, look at the cross. Look at the bigger picture of what's really going on here. Because that is your reminder and your assurance that evil has an end. That everything that stands against you, no matter how powerless it makes you feel, it is simply temporary. It will be plucked, it will be uprooted, it lives in tents. It is destined to self-destruct. See the bigger picture of what God's really doing. And laugh. Not in mockery, not in making light of it. But laughter is kind of the opposite of fear, isn't it? We don't fear things we can laugh at. because we don't have to fear evil or injustice. The invitation instead is to fear something so much better. It's to fear God. That is to stand in awe of him, in trusting and obeying him, in doing what's right, even in the face of evil and injustice. And the wonderful thing is we can do that because, as David reminds us, we're certain that we stand on solid ground in that. I don't know if you saw how David draws the contrast here. He says, you know, the evildoers, evil itself, they're like weeds, they live in tents. Hear the contrast as he talks about God's people. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good." So you hear the contrast, don't you? Evil is like weeds that are plucked up. Evil lives in tents. What's David? What are God's people like? He's like an olive tree flourishing in God's house. I mean, you get the picture, don't you? Like, why do we plant olive trees in our garden? It's because they're pretty. They're vibrant. They're lush. They're green year-round. Like, we use them for decoration for a reason. Why can David self-describe like that? Why is he so vibrant? Why is he flourishing and established, even though everything in his situation would suggest that that shouldn't be the case? Well, it's not because he's so good. It's not because he's so morally superior. It's because of where he's planted. You see that? Where is he planted? In the house of God. That's why he's flourishing. Here's the thing. If you were a plant... that might be a weird question. If you were a plant, where would you prefer to be planted? In my garden or my dad's garden? Now, in case you don't know my dad is a market gardener by trade and a gardener still. And his garden, I mean, that's kind of sad next to my dad's garden. His garden is lush, sickeningly so. Where would you rather be planted? My dad is a skilled gardener. He knows what plants need. He knows when they need it. He's got better soil, better watering, more time to devote to his plants, which is why they bring veggies to us and never the opposite way around. Where would you rather be planted? That's the invitation here, isn't it? See, if you are planted in God's house, you are going to flourish because he is the perfect gardener, isn't he? He knows exactly what you need. He is able to provide exactly what you need and all the conditions to provide, designed for you to flourish. He is the perfect gardener, and the invitation is be planted in his house. The tent of the evil man, it's designed to be moved, it's designed to be temporary. But God's house is absolutely permanent, isn't it? It can never be shaken. And therefore, neither will you, if that is where you're planted. See, that's the joy of what David's talking about here, isn't it? So the truth is, if you have trusted in Jesus, not only are you protected by his defeat of evil at the cross, but also your sin is forgiven and you are invited into his house, into his family forever. Do you remember that beautiful invitation he gives just before he leaves his disciples? He says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You have an address in his Father's house. You have a room with your name on it. Because of his love, you have a place in his house for all time. That is the glory of this psalm. Now, I want to say, if you are here this morning and this is all new to you, or maybe you're just on the fence, you're trying to work out where you want to land with this, where you want to stand with Jesus, or maybe you're a kid or one of the younger people here and you're thinking, "I know I need to think about this for myself. I can't just rest on what mum and dad think." Firstly, let me say, I'm just really glad you're here. Secondly, if you're thinking, "I love that idea of flourishing and thriving and not being uprooted, but I'm just not quite sure about how," then please hear this. Please hear this. The invitation to a place in God's house is for you. No matter who you are, the only difference between those inside and those outside is that those inside have said to God, "I need you. I was living against you. I deserve to be outside. Please forgive me." If you believe that, if you say that, you get a place in that house too. You get welcomed in to flourish safely in God's house. And just see how safe that is. See what David said. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. Do you hear what he's saying? It's my security in your house isn't contingent on what I do. It's not subject to, you know, performance reviews. My security in your house is your unfailing, that is your steadfast love, your love that is surer than the sunrise kind of love. That's the bedrock of my security in you. That's why I can flourish. Now you might be thinking, I have put my trust in Jesus. You know, I've trusted God. I've got that. I'm there. But I'm not so sure that I feel all that flourished. It doesn't kind of match up with my current experience. Let me say two things. First of all, I'll say two things. First of all, we might need to redefine flourish. We live in a very affluent society, don't we? We're consumer-driven. We tend, therefore, to measure our well-being by our material or our emotional comforts, don't we? And so if we ask ourselves, how are you going? And the answer is typically a material answer, isn't it? When we say, I'm doing well, what we mean is, yeah, we're making ends meet. And, you know, we're not only just making ends meet, we've got enough for fun and future and retirement along the way. That's kind of what we say, isn't it? Or it means, you know, I feel emotionally stable and positive in this moment. Or at least I'm able to project that. That's kind of how we self-assess. But those are such cultural things, aren't they? And we know that, because if we took our definition of what doing well is and we transplanted it somewhere else, it's going to be very different, isn't it? There's going to be parts of the world where our doing well makes us actually just obscenely rich compared to everyone else around. But likewise, there's going to be parts of the world where our doing well makes us the poorest person in the room, doesn't it? It's purely a cultural thing. So what's objectively flourishing? What does the Bible say? Well, Jesus puts it so clearly for us. He says, if you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. That is, flourish, isn't it? And he goes on saying, I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. This is my command, love each other. See, what is it to flourish? What is it to thrive? He says it's to be linked to Jesus, to grow up in Jesus, to bear fruit in Jesus. That is, to love like Jesus. Now, there's all sorts of other things tied up in that, isn't there? There's joy there, and there's purpose, and there's meaning, and often in God's incredible grace, there's great provision for all of our needs, and sometimes more than that as well. But those are all things that come with. The flourishing that he's talking about is godliness. It's looking like Jesus. It's growing up into Jesus. That's what it means to flourish, because that's what's best for you, to be made more and more like Jesus. When we say on the sign, life is better with Jesus, what we mean is the security we have as he grows us to be like him, as he makes us more and more in his image. That's how we measure our lives. That's what flourishing is. And that's why it isn't tied to life circumstances or situations. Because the wonderful news of this is God can cause us to thrive and to grow in Jesus regardless of what's going on in our physical environment, can't he? In fact, he often makes that happen all the more in the harder situations through his grace and goodness to us. And so secondly, what we need to when we're asking whether or not we're flourishing, we first need to redefine what we're looking for and what we mean, but secondly, we need to remember our patience. I don't know if you saw that right at the end, what David said. He says, I will hope in your name, for your name is good. Or I will wait. The word is kind of eagerly await, or stand with eager expectation. He's being very realistic, isn't he? He's saying, not in a great place right now. Probably in a cave, on the run. My situation is hard, but I'm confident it's going to get better. I'm eagerly awaiting that day when things change. Why is he confident? Because of God's name. Do you remember what God's name is? Yahweh. That is literally, I am. That is, God is constant. God is consistent. God is always there. God is always active. God is always faithful. That's what his name means. And that's why wherever we are, eager expectation is how we can stand. Do you realize that no matter how good or how hard your life gets, there is always eager expectation that things will get better. The expectation that God will make good on his promise and that we'll thrive in him in his joy-filled godliness as he makes us more like Jesus. But even greater and more glorious than that, the day when he perfects that, when God brings us to his eternal home and our best life truly begins. That's our eager expectation. That's our hope in God, because his name is good. So let's pray that that would be ours. Let me lead you as we pray. Heavenly Father, you know the world that we live in. You know the fears that we face, the opposition that arises. You know the sheer brokenness that we keep running into every day, the trials that we experience. Father, help us see our home through all of this. Help us see truly where we are planted, where you have established us through your love shown in Jesus. Help us to see how safe we are. Father, instead of fear, help us to have great confidence in the security that you've given us, the security of your love and in Jesus' victory. And instead, Father, help us to fear you and to live for you and to seek you. And Father, even more, help us to eagerly await your working, both now as you make us more like Jesus, as we thrive in him, but ultimately as we look to the day of his return when he comes to bring us home. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.